Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning, Lambrick. Good morning. I still love that gets that response in the adult service. In the kids service, that sparks a flurry of stories completely disconnected from each other, all being spoken at once, which is really fun. It actually is really fun. And I'm not talking about Kids Church this morning, but I do want to say, even if volunteering with Kids Church isn't the right fit for you or the right fit for this season in your life, I really encourage you to get to know the families in this church. We have some really wonderful families. It is a blessing to know them, including the kids. They're great. But I'm not in Kids Church this morning. So hello, adult service. And thank you for sharing your morning with us. My name is Kenzie, as it was mentioned already, and I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we will be continuing our We Are Lambrick September rhythm, looking at a few values or practices that we take seriously as a church. With this morning being focused on the Bible, we take the Bible seriously. But let's start with some prayer. Emmanuel, God with us, help us to remember that you are truly with us. Help us to experience your presence. Lord, help us learn more about you. Grow closer to you this morning. I ask that you speak through me to minister to those in this room and tuning in online. Let my words bring glory to your name and care to those with me this morning. Amen. I'd like to start this morning with a question. How many of us know the narrative flow of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation? Not just the themes or the lessons for us to learn in the smaller stories contained within, but the narrative of Israel's history continuing into the beginning of the church's history. I remember during my undergrad taking a class that I thought would be super simple. It's an intro to Old Testament. And when we were coming to our final exam, our professor actually told us what one of the questions was going to be on the exam. It's going to be our only essay question. It was to summarize the Old Testament narrative in one page. And he told us what it would be because he knew it would be harder than we thought it would be. That often we would assume we know it, and then his students would get to that exam and realize there are blanks in their knowing of the story. Like, how did Israel end up in Egypt again? Daniel in the lion's den, where exactly does that fall in to the story? There's so much to learn by going deep into each passage that I think it can be really easy to lose sight of the big picture. But I also think remembering the big story, going from Genesis to Revelation, can help us learn more from each passage. See, each passage is going to have its place, moving in the same direction as the book of the Bible that the passage is found in. And each book of the Bible has its place, moving in the same direction as the rest of the Bible. I'm sorry, I need to adjust this. I thought I had better eyesight than I do, but I don't. There we go, now I can see it. So being able to step back and see the longer view can help us to better understand the smaller passages that we tend to focus on. To understand what's going on, what's already happened and what hasn't, what questions they might be wrestling with, how God was at work in that season. Being able to step back and see the longer view can also help us better understand how we fit into the picture. Personally, but also how our communities, our worries, our concerns for the world fit into the picture. This is a story of humanity and God at work amongst and through humanity, with all our struggles and joys and shortcomings and strengths and questions about ourself, about the world, about our place in the world. And I think we lose sight of an incredibly important and hopeful truth when we lose sight of the big picture on display throughout the Bible. God has always been at work in the world. He still is. And he promises he always will be. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ecclesiastes, the book containing the famous line, repeatedly, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's such an uplifting book. But in a way, it actually kind of is, because it wrestles honestly and fearlessly with those times when things do seem meaningless, hopeless. Whether that be a season in our lives or the way we feel about our culture at large, wrestling with the seeming hopelessness and God's continued goodness and what we're supposed to do with both. But the part I want to talk about today is this observation that the teacher in Ecclesiastes offers, an observation that the hopelessness they encounter in his culture is profoundly increased by a disconnection from God's work in the past and a forgetfulness of God's promises for the future. The people have lost sight of their place in God's story. And this results in running after all sorts of different things, from legalistic religiosity to an obsession over the new best technological advancement, with none of these things giving people the grounding, the substance in their lives that they are actually desperate for. So this morning, let's reground ourselves in God's big story, his work in the past, his promises for the future, and his invitation for us to join him in the work he is doing, to see ourselves as part of his story. Now, as someone who likes to nerd out on the Bible, let me just acknowledge how limited a summary of the biblical narrative has to be in order to fit into a single service. I struggled with which favorite stories and themes to include, and I know I have excluded some of the greats. And some of you will likely find it really distracting that I skipped pieces that are so key to your faith walk. And I completely understand that. I would find that distracting too. When I study the Bible, I want all of the details, as many as can physically be mentioned in the amount of time that we have. And while there are certain spaces where that works, a Sunday morning is not that place, especially not a Sunday morning that is attempting to do an overview of the entire biblical narrative. So I just ask that when you notice yourself getting distracted, that you pray to help refocus, that you give me the benefit of the doubt, that God can still work through what I'm saying, even missing that piece that is so important to your faith walk. In order to summarize, I have to leave some important pieces out, which leaves me with a question of what to leave in. We could summarize the Bible very quickly. In the beginning, God created well, loved his creation. Then sin entered the world, twisted those relationships, twisted our instincts into being drawn towards the unhealthy, to leaning towards things that will further break our relationships with God, with each other, with ourselves, and with the rest of creation. And then Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave on the third day, providing a way out of this entanglement. And one day Jesus will return and make all things new and healthy. No more tears and no more pain. checking the time. Yeah, we've got time for a bit more detail than that. But before we fill in this timeline a bit more, I'd like to address the fact that I did not use a straight timeline. I didn't choose this because I'm currently a children's pastor and nothing goes in a straight line in kids' church. I chose it because the flow of the narrative of the Bible is not just straight history. It's a flow of God at work within humanity, within creation, guiding us, saving us, empowering us. And humanity, we're messy. Beautiful in many ways, heartbreaking and anger-inducing in others. So a messy line just felt more appropriate to represent God at work in the mess of humanity. Okay, time to fill in this timeline a bit more. And if you really like the idea of a more fully fleshed out timeline to help make sense of the order and the flow of the biblical history, we actually have a giant timeline that looks somewhat like this in the hallway downstairs and a circular timeline in the stairwell that's just over there. You guys are free to check it out whenever you would like. Okay, so we've already got God creating carefully, in a way that everything has what it needs to survive, to thrive by being interconnected. Perfect relationships between us and God, us and each other, us and the rest of creation, and with ourselves. And then sin enters and those perfect relationships get scrambled. Sin starts with us disobeying God, immediately goes to us turning on each other, violence enters the picture, and then we are believing lies about God and our relationship with him. From here on out, we will see how these problems multiply. But God never gives up on us. Is always with us, working to save us from the mess that has been created. God does not abandon us. And because this is all based on his love for us, we also see him working through our cultures in ways that allow us to get a glimpse of what he's doing. And this starts with the choosing of a family. I feel like we need to talk about this a bit more because this is such a long, continued thread. God did not choose a family because he loved them more than others. Because this family was somehow perfect or had jumped through a bunch of hoops. Rather, back then in that part of the world, in this ancient culture, that's how it was believed gods worked. People understood how powerful a god was by how well the connected family or nation was doing. Understood what the god prioritized, cared about, its level of dependence on humanity, its ability to care for humanity, from how that connected human family or nation behaved. Abraham and his family were chosen in order to help point people toward God, to help the people understand God's goodness and care and power. They were not uniquely loved, a concept that I've heard people wrestle with, as they also know that God loves all of us. Abraham and his family were loved, of course. And they were set apart to be unique. And a significant part of their being set apartness was because of God's love for the surrounding families and people groups as well. Right from the beginning, God tells Abraham that God will bless the whole world through his family. Abraham's family was full of drama and bad choices, generation after generation. Just like every other family, right? Maybe a bit more dramatic than other families, because there is some pretty ridiculous things that happen. But messy, just like every other family. And fully loved by God, just like every other family. Eventually, one of the family, Joseph, gets sold by his brothers into slavery. And Joseph is carted away from Canaan to Egypt. After some time and significant hardship, Joseph has earned a position of respect within the Egyptian monarchy and has been warned by God of an upcoming famine that will settle on the region. Egypt is able to prepare and have food stored away to last through those years, not just saving the Egyptian people, but the surrounding peoples as well, including Abraham's family, but not restricted to just the Egyptians and Abraham's family. God has not abandoned them. The Israelites move into the area to survive those famine years and end up settling in Egypt. But time passes, and the kingdom of Egypt has had to deal with people groups that have moved in, grown in size, and then tried to overthrow their leadership. So the Egyptians become afraid that the same thing might repeat itself with these Israelites, and the Egyptians enslave the Israelites. But God has not abandoned them. God calls out Moses, invites him to be the one God works through to set the people free. If you're familiar with any of the Old Testament stories, you are likely familiar with Moses. This period of Israel's history isn't just dramatic and fun to teach with props and flashy graphics that helps minds of all ages remember these stories. God will repeatedly refer to this moment in history to describe who he is. He is the God who rescued the Israelites from slavery. God reminds them and us in order that we remember his love, his trustworthiness, that he is even more powerful than the earthly kingdoms that cause us to feel hopelessness. That he hears the cries of the hurting. That how we treat each other should be rooted in how he cares for us. Not because we have somehow deserved it, earned it, but simply because we are in need of the care and he loves us. And with this revealed to the people, he leads them back to Canaan. This is not a straight line. This ragtag group of formerly enslaved, formerly nomadic people that has suddenly grown from just Abraham's family, because we actually learn that there were other enslaved peoples in Egypt at the time that saw the goodness and power of God on display and chose to follow him and were set free with the Israelites. They wander in the desert. They make bad choices. They struggle to trust God in the face of the challenges in front of them. And besides that desert part, doesn't that sound a bit familiar? But God does not abandon them. He makes a covenant, a promise in the form of a sort of formal contract that would have been quite common back then. A promise that they could live in the land that Abraham had lived in as long as they obeyed his commands. Those commands can be summarized as love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. If they did not obey, he would remove his protection. And given that the land in question was a significant part of the Fertile Crescent, a much desired area of land in the region, a removal of his protection would mean war with any number of strong kingdoms that surrounded them, and they would most certainly lose. But what was not a part of the contract? His love. His love has always been unconditional. Their ability to live in the land was what was conditional. So God leads them eventually back into the land of Canaan, where they must now figure out how to be a nation and how to trust God in that process while surrounded by these powerful nations that do not follow the ways of God and got really powerful following other ways. All of the surrounding people groups at the time believed gods could only be in charge of one, maybe two, if they're really powerful, three areas of life. Egypt has the sun god Ra, represented in the middle, which even if we haven't seen a picture of him before, many of us have likely heard of the sun god Ra, at least in passing. But then they had a different god for the Nile, another one for the night, another one for the cows, another one for the frogs. Trusting Yahweh to be powerful over everything, that's a pretty overwhelming concept for them to wrap their minds around. This is completely different. God had proven himself God of the desert, of escape. But can he be trusted with the farmland and the crops and all the other changes that they needed now that they were a nation? And as a symbol of humanity as a whole, they struggle to trust how powerful and trustworthy God is. They enter into what is sometimes called a cycle of apostasy. It's a cycle of turning their back on God and treating each other horrendously. So neither loving God nor loving neighbors. God would remove his protection, allow the surrounding peoples to conquer them. They would repent and ask for help. God would, of course, show up and help them. He would raise up a leader that they call the judge. And then Israel has a period of trusting God and having peace. And then the cycle would continue. This is the period where we learn about Israel being led by people like Deborah and Gideon and Samson, imperfect people that God chose to work through. Although as we move through the book, we'll notice them making more and more bad choices and less good choices. And God still does not abandon them. Being led by the judges and prophets does not go well for very long. The final judge, Eli, proves himself unfit to lead and unfit to raise up future leaders. He is unable to see what God is at work doing, unable or unwilling to sacrifice his comfort and safety on behalf of those he leads, and turns a blind eye to the pain and oppression of his sons, who should have been Israel's future leaders, but they were causing this pain and oppression, just horrific stuff, onto the most vulnerable in Israel. And so we turn to a new stage in Israel's history, a season of kings. Having a single king over all of Israel doesn't last long either, just three kings. And then the nation splits into two nations. The north retains the name Israel. The south takes on the name Judah. The nation splits into two because of the sin of the leaders. And yet still, God does not abandon the people. The kings are a mix of good and bad leaders, some attempting to refocus their nation on trusting and obeying God, others leading their nation away towards the gods of the surrounding nations. And as if that wasn't enough, the people are worshiping idols that require as their worship, causing incredible pain and suffering to others. After sending many prophets to call the Israelites of both the north and the south to repent, reminding them of the covenant, they are sent into exile. First, the north is conquered by the empire of Assyria. The south still does not repent. They are conquered by the Babylonians, as are the Assyrians. And even in Babylon, God does not abandon them. Living in the land was conditional. God's love was always and will always be unconditional. This practice of exile, a practice commonly done when a powerful empire conquered another nation, forcibly removing some of the citizens into other parts of the empire and forcefully moving citizens from other conquered nations into the nation that was just conquered. It was done in a way that was an attempt to destroy that nation's culture, their sense of unity, and to prove that the God of the defeated nation was incompetent. Because idols, restricted to power over just one or two areas of life, were also considered to be restricted to the nation's borders, unable to have power over anything in another nation. But as we discussed last week, God is not intimidated by what we consider impossible. And so God shows the people, both the Israelites and the Babylonians, that he is capable of even more than we can ask or imagine. He has still not abandoned them, nor is he powerless outside of the nation's border. He saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He saves Daniel from the lion's den. He works through Daniel to interpret dreams and warn Nebuchadnezzar of the frailty and inevitable end of earthly kingdoms. He promises Jeremiah that the people will only be there for 70 years, and 70 years later, he brings the people back to the land of Israel. They rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, but things are not the same. They are still under the rule of the other nations, the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire when the Greek Empire takes over the Persian Empire, and then the Roman Empire when they overtake the Greek Empire. And it seems there are no more prophets. For 400 years, ruled, occupied, oppressed by foreign empires, no prophets. Maybe God had finally abandoned them. Of course not. Into that silence, God does not just send a prophet. Jesus himself leaves heaven to be born in a manger, to walk amongst the people, to share meals, to teach, to heal, to care. And finally, to make a way where there was no way, the cross and resurrection. Doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves, not as individuals, but also not for our world. Sin has impacted everything. It is simply too big of a problem for us to solve. But God had not abandoned us to our sin, to our pain. Defeating sin and death, and then sending his followers out to share the good news of who he is and what he's done for us. Sending his Spirit to accompany them, guide them, empower them. And that's what his followers did. They told people who told other people who told other people. We get a collection of letters being sent back and forth as they try and wrestle through, what does it mean to live this out, to follow Jesus in this context, in these questions, in this real life mess? How do I do that well? But there is more. Learning our history as humanity, seeing God at work, loving broken, messy people, caring for the vulnerable or powerless amongst us, never abandoning us, at work even in the face of the impossible, that's important. We need to remember that that is the God we worship. But we also need his promises for the future. And while the book of Revelation is an intensely complicated book, there is at least one piece that seems somewhat straightforward. That one day Jesus will return, create a new heaven and a new earth and reign forever. No more tears, no more sickness, no more pain. And that gives me hope. Right? There's something beautiful that's coming. But it also helps me to see what I do now matters. Even when it seems like it's just the tiniest drop in a bucket compared to everything that needs to be done. I can't fix the world. That's God's job. But I can say yes when he prompts me to join him in the work that he is doing. Like in his care for the hurting in our city, I can't single-handedly fix the problems facing those who are unhoused. But I can donate warm clothes. I can do something. I can keep them in my prayers, and I can ask God to help me see those little things I can do to support the initiatives that would make lasting change. And I know that while I can't solve the overwhelming and complex problems, I can say yes to that which God asks me to do. And know that in doing so, while I am not fixing everything, I am helping to spread the kingdom. And that one day I'll get to see God's kingdom in fullness. And that God sees the choices that somehow can seem overwhelming and too small all at the same time, he sees them. Those choices matter to him, that I've chosen to follow him because he has not abandoned us. It seems easy to lose track of the fact that we are a part of a bigger whole. Easy to feel isolated, to worry that the problems we face today have never been faced before, to feel like it's our responsibility to fix everything, and even sometimes to feel like none of it matters. Because if it's only about us and we are so very limited, then... But when we look at the larger picture of God's work in, through, and amongst humanity, it can help keep us grounded. We have been invited to play a role in this story, to make an impact for our neighbors, for the future generations, even for the future generations on the other side of the world. But if that feels stressful, or if it is maybe inflating your ego a bit, take rest in the reminder that we are not invited to play the main role. That's God's. As big of a role as someone like Moses, even his role was limited. He was not in charge of fixing everything, of doing everything, just saying yes to the pieces God invited him into, as God invited him into them. And those pieces added up to making a big difference because of God at work through him. A God who created us, loves us, and never abandons us, no matter how big of a mess we are making of things. I've heard the biblical story summarized this way. From creation to chaos, from captivity to wilderness, from wilderness to kingdom, from unity to division, from rebellion to exile, from captivity to restoration, from heaven to earth, from wonder to rejection, from death to resurrection, from many people to one people, from one nation to all nations, from this world to the world to come. God at work through it all. God still at work today. Because God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. When we are overwhelmed by the pain and brokenness of this world, we can rest in this. When we worry that nothing matters, we can be emboldened by this. When we fear that we have screwed up too badly as individuals or as the organization or entity that we had trusted to fix too much, we can be calmed by this. God has always been at work. He is still at work today. And he is not intimidated by what we consider impossible. The same God who saved the Israelites from slavery, who showed mercy to the widow Elijah met, who was powerful in Babylon, who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust in that. Let's pray. Everlasting God, we come to you, aware of our smallness in the midst of your power and plans and work in the world. And yet, you also care so deeply for us. Invite us into your plans for the world. Help us to have a better grasp of our role and your role. Help us to see ourselves as less disconnected, less isolated from each other, from history, from you and your work. Help us, Lord. We are dependent on you, and yet we so often forget that and wind up struggling because of it. And even that is not an isolated experience. As the people Koheleth is writing about in Ecclesiastes, We're struggling with very similar things. Help us, Lord, and help us to trust you. Amen.
Unexpected moment, but it needs to be said, women in leadership in the life of the church often take a lot of flack. And I just want us to stop and say thank you to Kenzie. That was a sermon hidden in a brilliant overview. It is a gift to have the story of Scripture unpacked so well. Thank you very much. That was a gift to me. It was a gift to us.
Thank you.
I think our live stream didn't work today because we had technical problems. But I think it got still recorded. But for anyone trying to study Scripture and just read the Bible well in its parts, it is such a gift to see the big story told so well. So thank you.
Thank you.
I'll let you send us out.
Sounds good. And what a gift of God, because this has been a week. It's been a lot going on. I've been exhausted. Woke up in the middle of the night for like 2 hours for no reason. Came in here completely exhausted and was just praying that God would work through me. So I'm glad he did. I'm not surprised he did. That's what he does. But yeah, let's close. And I'd like to close with a benediction from 2 Corinthians. There is so much to learn from the Bible, from the overarching story to the smaller passages, so much that I wasn't even able to touch on. But if you take one thing from this morning, please take the reminder of God's consistent presence and love and grace. He never abandons them or us. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Have a fantastic rest of your Sunday.